So our reading today is from Acts chapter 2. In the sermon series, kind of that little insert, it says all of Acts chapter 2. And Noreen, our wonderful office admin, said, are you really doing the whole chapter? And I was like, maybe we'll just do half. So we'll see. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native tongue? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and said, they're filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's 11 in the morning. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I was very tempted to keep going there. Moses had three distinct chapters in his life. For 40 years, he was a prince of Egypt, right? We know the story how his mother, desperate to save his life from the genocidal Egyptian regime that Pharaoh had instituted, as they began to fear the Hebrews living among them, said that all the baby boy Hebrews must be killed at birth. So his mother stuffed him into a basket and floated him down the Nile, hoping against hope that some other fate might come to her son. And the daughter of Pharaoh sees this baby floating by in a basket as she bathes in the Nile and says, well, here we are. And so Moses gets his name, meaning drawn from the water, and lives as a prince in Pharaoh's palace. He comes to know that he is a Hebrew, and at somewhere about 40, he goes and tries to visit with his own people, maybe get to know his roots, and he encounters an Egyptian taskmaster or slave master beating a Hebrew unjustly, and he intervenes and ends up killing the slave master, and the Hebrew man that he saved doesn't seem to particularly understand the situation or appreciate what has been done and just kind of says, like, are you going to kill me too? And so Moses flees. He doesn't know where to go. He's an outlaw, a refugee. So he flees to the wilderness, he finds a new life with a new people, he becomes a husband, a father, and a shepherd, and is a wilderness shepherd for 40 years. At that point, he encounters a bush in the wilderness, and while that doesn't sound all that impressive, this particular bush is ignited but not consumed. It seems to have infinite fuel, just like our not-so-magical plastic oil lamps that look like candles right here on the table. I hope that didn't dispel anyone's illusions. They're not wax candles. It's okay. And this bush, despite being aflame, the leaves are not crisping up and turning brown and disappearing as fuel for the fire. The bush is itself still green and healthy, and yet the flames persist. And so Moses says, that's very strange. And as he approaches it a little bit closer, he hears a voice like none he's ever heard, telling him by name to take off his sandals because he is on holy ground. Most of you know what happens next. He discovers that the voice is indeed the voice of God, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who is, the one who was, the one who ever shall be. And not only is he here to speak with Moses, to have this holy encounter with Moses that awes him, that brings him to his knees in a place of mystery and faith and wonder, he also has a job for Moses. A job that will require everything Moses has and then some. A job that Moses will give the rest of his life to. He will go to Pharaoh. He will say, Pharaoh, you have imprisoned and enslaved my people, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people who call God Yahweh, one true God. It's time you set them free. And Moses says, okay, but that's like, how do I do that, right? And God says, well, I'll be with you. And Moses says, well, when I go to my own people, the Hebrew people, who am I supposed to tell them sent me? And God gives Moses his own personal name, a name of power and might, of awe and wonder. And Moses says, Pharaoh is great and powerful, right? He has a court full of advisors and sorcerers. And God says, yeah, but you've got me. Throw your staff on the ground. And Moses throws his staff on the ground. There's a snake, ah! And all these other sorts of things. He says, I'll be with you. You'll have signs and wonders. You've got me on your side. And then Moses says, I'm not that great a public speaker. And finally God says, your brother Aaron can go and he can be your backup speaker. My gosh, let's go. So Moses goes. And weeks of turmoil and toil and chaos and 10 plagues later, Moses leads the people of God, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, out of slavery, out of Egypt, and into the wilderness for 40 more years. The last chapter of Moses' life is marked by struggles that at times made Moses and indeed all the people of Israel wish for slavery, as awful as that sounds. They were hungry, they were thirsty, they were attacked by rival tribes and nations, they endured much in the wilderness. But even as they endured those things, they came to rely more and more upon the God who saved them. When they were hungry, God provided manna in the morning dew, a crispy, strange, bread-like substance that just showed up outside their tents every morning. And not only was that physical nourishment, it was also spiritual nourishment, as it rotted after one day. And so God taught them to rely on Him each morning. Not only that, there was one day where the manna didn't rot the next day, and that was to teach them to practice the Sabbath so that they could gather up on Friday morning enough for both Friday and Saturday. As God introduced these concepts, as they thirsted and God provided water for them, as they were attacked by bandits and rival nations, God provided protection and strength for them. There were also spiritual lessons, moral lessons, lessons that taught them not only to rely on God, but also to rely on the ways of God, the ways of Sabbath rest that involved not only physical rest, but also forgiveness. The Sabbath ways that taught them not only to spend a day not working, but instead focusing on God and on family, but that Sabbath also meant that you were to cancel debts, that you were to forgive wrongs that had been done against you and your household, that instead of letting one wrong thing done to you or done to your name or to your family and letting that turn into a blood feud that lasted for generations, you were to find the quickest way to justice and then to practice mercy. All of these instructions culminated with the giving of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law that poured out from those Ten Commandments that put God at the center of their lives and that put the ways of God at the center of their days. Practicing not only righteous faithfulness before the Lord, but righteous love, kindness, and mercy before their neighbors, their own family members, and even the strangers, the immigrants, and the aliens among them. Over and over again, Moses received the law from God and gave it to the people so that they might know God and they might know who God is in their daily practice, not only of, again, righteousness and religion, but in their practice of justice and public love for neighbor and stranger alike. That last chapter of life, those last 40 years of Moses' life were hard. He was 80 when he started, right? When he was a husband, a father, and a shepherd. And it ended roughly at age 120 as Moses is finally there at the cusp of the promised land, looking out over it, looking back at the people who have changed, right? 40 years in the wilderness means a lot of people have died. A lot more people have been born. It took 40 years for God to get the Egypt out of the people, right? It only took a couple weeks to get the people out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get the Egypt out of the people. The ways of sin, the ways of slavery, the ways of relying on themselves and not relying on God. 40 years was tough. But in the end, Moses knew that the people would continue, that for all their struggles, God would remain with them, that in the end, he had done the good work that he needed to do by the very power and presence of God in him and upon him. And that last chapter of life was probably the most meaningful. That last chapter of life that began with a flame, with a fire that was ignited but not consuming that bush. For much of the rest of the Old Testament, the story of God's people, there was that kind of a flame, and it was usually upon one person, a Moses-like person, right? We see it passed on to Joshua after Moses, and then to each judge in succession in the book of Judges, and then to Samuel, and then to Eli, and to Samuel, and to Nathan in 1 and 2 Kings. There's an understanding that the prophets, the major prophets of the Old Testament, continued to carry that flame of the Holy Spirit. And it was understood that most of the time it seemed like there was really only one prophet, one person who kind of had that mantle of leadership and power that it started with Moses. And oddly enough, it was never the king, because Samuel, speaking the word of God in a prophetic oracle, told them not to get a king, right? That God was meant to be their king. And so despite being the absolute monarch of Israel and then later Judah, the kings did not carry that flame of God's presence, that flame of the Holy Spirit. It was the prophets who continued to yell themselves until they were blue in the face, yell themselves until they got themselves imprisoned or executed or exiled in most cases, about how the people needed to come back to God. They needed to come back to the ways that God had taught them in the wilderness over that course of 40 years, bringing them the law, not only in word, but in practice. They needed to care for the poor. They needed to destroy their idols. They needed to practice love for God, love for neighbor, love for stranger. And God would continue to bring them discipline and punishment until they stepped back into the ways of the Lord, both in the faithful righteousness aspect and in the justice and public aspect. So when Joel prophesied that in the last days, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on those servants, male and female, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. There will be wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, until that great and magnificent day when the Lord comes. This is a prophecy of something different. The prophet Joel is looking ahead, and God is showing him this vision of Pentecost, that the flame will not rest on one sole individual for a generation as it rested on Moses and on so many of the major prophets that we read in the Old Testament. It will be on all flesh. The flame will not be carried by a single individual who has to shoulder the burden as Moses did. It will be on each and every one of us. Peter knew this prophecy, or at least God reminded him of it. Perhaps it took him back to his bar mitzvah days as he studied scripture, prepared to become a man in the eyes of God and his community. The words of Joel ringing in his ears, so when the whole crowd is stunned at this amazing miracle that has taken place, as Parthians and Medes and Persians and Egyptians and Arabs and Romans and Greeks all hear this word of God, this word about Jesus of Nazareth in their own languages, as 12 upcountry bumpkins from Galilee are all somehow speaking with perfect articulateness their own languages. Peter realizes that the moment has finally come. The fire of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, has been poured out on each and every one of them. And there's an opportunity for each and every person in the crowd who is hearing it to give their lives to the way of Jesus, to put their trust in Him as Lord and Savior, and to receive that fire themselves. I've talked about this before. I'll talk about it again. One of the great temptations, one of the pits that a preacher can fall into, is to allow their sermon to simply come out as, hey guys, do better, right? Kind of leans into moralism, leans into the duties of a Christian, the disciplines of a Christian, and not the true gospel. Pentecost can easily become that, as we talk about the purposes of Christ, the mission of the kingdom, the fact that we are called to go and do, right? You guys can easily hear that as, hey, you need to do more. You need to do better. I don't want that to be this kind of message. I don't want you to come away from church today hearing that. So think about Moses. Think about his reluctance to go. Think about that weariness that he must have felt at the age of 80 as God is giving him a third career. And yet Moses did all those things. He challenged the most powerful emperor and the most powerful empire in the world at the time, and he won. He took a group of clamorous, boisterous, stubborn, prone to infighting people and got them into the wilderness and out of the wilderness over the course of 40 years, bringing an entirely new way of life to them at the same time. The disciples were not prepared to do these things. The disciples, Peter especially, was not trained this way. He was not equipped in any of the ways that we would think of. He did not have a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, or a PhD. He simply walked around with Jesus for 3 years. And ultimately, he failed even at that. Right? When Jesus walked to the cross, where was Peter? Denying him and hiding. But as Jim reminded us today, what does Jesus do every time he encounters the disciples after his resurrection? How does Jesus start those interactions? He says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. As we read last week, Jesus says, everything that the Father has, I have. All power and authority has been given to me. Therefore, I give it to you. Go and make disciples. Friends, the flame of the Holy Spirit is with you. The work that is before you is not work that you have to do by your own willpower, by your own strength, by your own talents. Just as God equipped Moses and gave him far more than he would have on his own, just as God equipped Peter and gave him the right words, the right strength, the right patience and endurance at the right times, so the Holy Spirit will be with you. When the time comes, and I think the time has come, God will give you everything you need. We hear over and over again the ways that the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf with sighs too deep for words, that we are not to prepare everything ahead of time, but that the Holy Spirit will give us the right words at the right time, and that we will be encouraged and inspired and rejuvenated when we feel discouraged, uninspired, and absolutely exhausted. This is not a you can do it and the Holy Spirit can help. This is a rely fully on God and God will carry you to exactly where you need to go next. It happens over and over again in the book of Acts, especially as Philip finds himself literally carried by the Spirit of God and finds himself in a new faraway place, reaching out to new people from faraway lands. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ rose from the grave for you. The only thing left to do is to say yes. Yes to that, yes to Jesus, and yes to what the Holy Spirit has next for us. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, Brother Jesus, come and sit with us. Remind us of your love. Point us to your cross. Give us your Holy Spirit that we might say what we need to say when we need to say it by your power, by your inspiration. God, we pray especially for VBS this week that you would be giving all of our leaders the right words, the right choices, the right patience as they deal with all kinds of little ones. May they love them as you love them. And God, we ask that you would be sending us out, not to do more, not to do better, but simply to look for you, to welcome you into our minds and into our hearts this week, to give us the right words, to forgive us when we need forgiveness, and to forgive others when, if it were up to us, we would much rather cling to those grudges. God, help us. Help us to let those go. And Holy Spirit, stir up in us your flame, your gifts, your power, so that when we cannot do it, you would do it in us and through us. For the glory of Jesus' name, for the sake of his kingdom, we ask all of this. Amen.